Back to our study in the book of Judges. We'll look at chapter 3. Here's a chapter that basically begins with the details of the repetitive roller coaster pattern of Israel's history during the 450-year period of the Judges. The pattern is sin, bondage, crying unto the Lord, deliverance, rest, and then back to corruption to start the whole pattern over again. And we see three judges slash saviors in this chapter, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. There's not a lot said about Shamgar. One verse is all we're given concerning him. So in the closing verses of Judges chapter 2, we read in verse 20, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not drive out from before them any of the nation, before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua." And we touched on the principles of that in the previous study. This chapter starts with the nitty-gritty details which result in the revealing of the first savior slash deliverers in that period of time. So in Judges 2, we're given an overview of the season, and then in the first few verses of Judges 3, verses 1 through 4, we have some more detail. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to many of Israel, as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war, at least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, unto the entering in of Hamath, and they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now the principle of God proving his people by these nations, again, we touched on in the previous studies. And here we have a case of where some of the information that was not provided in chapter 2 is given in detail in chapter 3. And this is typical of the way God communicates to us through the scripture. All the information on a particular topic is generally not confined to one place. It is spread throughout the Bible. Here a little, there a little. Here a little, there a little. As Isaiah 28 and verse 10 tells us. So this is absolutely typical. Information in chapter 2 is enlarged upon in chapter 3. And we'll find information about these seasons in other parts of the Bible as well. It is specified here in verse 2 that a purpose of the Lord's was to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. So by this time, the wars of the conquest of Canaan have wound down. And there's a generation that is arising that never had the experience of fighting the warfare that it took to conquer the land. And one of the reasons God was leaving these nations in the land was to keep them constantly engaged in the potential for fight, to teach them to war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Now, there were undoubtedly those who were from the previous generation, and we'll read of one of them here, who were very familiar with the wars of Canaan. But as life's experience teaches us, and as the scripture shows us, what one generation does and is well instructed in may not transfer to the next generation. The ball gets dropped too often. And so the Lord, one of the reasons he left the nations there was to reacquaint and to reengage and to newly instruct the art of war among the people of Israel. And as Christians, we are at constant war with our enemies, the devil, the flesh, and the world. And we're fools to think otherwise. And for such reasons, we're given instruction in the scripture to fit us for the battle. How many times in the New Testament did we read of the warfare of the believer? To fight the good fight of faith, to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, as Paul told Timothy in that epistle. We read in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Here is our call to muster for battle, to equip ourselves with the arms we need to fight the offensive battles, and also to be well enough protected that the devil's fiery darts don't get through to us and take us down. Very important instruction here. Keep in mind that the warfare that we engage in the New Testament is, of course, not the fierce, mechanical, physical, violent wars of the Old Testament, but rather they are spiritual wars. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In fact, let's read that text, 2 Corinthians 10. Where Paul says in verse 3, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is the warfare of the believer. When we are engaging in battle for our Lord Jesus Christ, it is with a view to the changing of minds, to the changing of hearts. And for that warfare, we need to be well equipped, not only to fight our own battles so that we have victory, but also be prepared to fight against the wiles of the adversary who's trying to take our neighbor down. Very important we understand the nature of our warfare. It is real. It is a battle. It is a fight. It requires engagement and hopefully conquest of ourselves and of others. How important is knowledge to this? Very, very important. With the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ, we have got the possibility of winning. In Ephesians 4 and verses 11 through 15, Paul sets forth the functions of the ministry in particular, and he says, And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and, here it is, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Yes, knowledge. And not just knowledge in general. Not just knowledge of truth in general. For example, the laws of physics and chemistry and so forth. The knowledge of God we have through Jesus Christ. There is one person above all persons that has ever walked the face of this earth that knew the Father perfectly, and that's Jesus Christ. So the more we know about Jesus Christ and how he explains to us the will of the Father, how he kept the will of the Father, and how he expects us to do likewise, the closer we draw to God. And the closer we are to God, the less likely we are to fall under the brunt of the enemy's attacks. It's as simple as that. So the more we know about Christ, the better we know God. And that helps us in our engaging of our battles. Knowledge, certainly. That's why those teaching offices there are highlighted for us in Ephesians 4. And God's people, as Hosea said, may be destroyed through lack of knowledge. That's actually a very important text in your Old Testament. In the book of Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 6, the Lord warned the priests whose responsibility it was to teach the people the law. He said, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. That wasn't a very cheery pronunciation there, or pronouncement, pardon me, for the children of the priesthood. That the priesthood could be lost because of their folly in the word of God. Jesus said that they had taken away the key of knowledge, that people were destroyed for lack of knowledge, not just knowledge of history, knowledge of mathematics and all that stuff, but for the knowledge of God and what he expected of men, as was laid down in the law of Moses, and the priests were delinquent in their duty. God's people are oftentimes destroyed, that is, they are brought low for the lack of the knowledge of the truth, and that is usually in a twofold manner. Number one, they don't open a Bible and beg God to show them the truth. Or they don't do it frequently. And number two, somebody they're relying upon to tell them the truth doesn't tell them the truth. Two areas in which much of Christianity fails. Now, I'm not saying that everyone that is a professing Christian that is not on the same page as us is a foolish idiot, delinquent in duty, and we're so much better. That's not the point. The point is that these are facts of Bible Christianity, where the Word of God needs to be read, where it needs to be received by preaching, and the preaching has to be in accord with the Scripture. Those elements are critical for the success in the battle. We read in this Bible about how we were saved and how we are saved. It gives us knowledge about our salvation and the power that that salvation allows us to enjoy based on the promises of God to us. It also informs us that the lack of knowledge about sin and its auxiliaries is a dangerous thing. The lack of knowledge of doctrinal truth, which sets Satan's lies in sharp relief against the truth. These things are important to us in our personal battle and in our witness to others. It is the unlearned and the unstable that are the easy prey of the adversary and of this world. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter is speaking about the excellency of Paul's epistles. And he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The unlearned and the unstable, they are easy prey for the lack of knowledge. They need it. They may not want it. And ergo, they don't get it. The first and most important step is accepting God's word as God's word. And until somebody has got this figured out, then this book is just so many words that make noise. That's all it is. Tinkling cymbal, sounding brass, that's all it is. It's just noise. But if you think this is genuinely God's word preserved and presented to you, and it means what it says, then you start to reason correctly in the Scripture. And the Scripture will teach you how to study the Scripture. And the Scripture will instruct your soul as well as your mind. And you'll find yourself better fitted to deal with this world and its ugliness, and the ugliness within your own heart. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul praised these for their initial conversion, and for this reason, he said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God," and here's the key, "which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Two things here are requisite for success. The belief that it is the word of God, and that it is put into action, it effectually works in them that receive it as such. God's word will have a great benefit to the man who accepts it as God's word and acts upon it. Truth, we're told by our Lord Jesus, can make us free. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 8 and verse 32, it can not only make us free, but it can keep us free, because the fact is that God's children, having been converted, can, through their own indifference to the Word of God and in their own personal walk with the Lord, being somewhat indifferent in that, slide back into apostasy, into error, into sin. So the truth can not only initially deliver us from the bondage of Satan and his lies, it can also keep us from further bondage to Satan and his lies. Not only makes us free, but it keeps us free. We should not be overcome because of ignorance of Satan and his devices. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. There is a certain amount of instruction that we receive from God's word that not only tells us the truth about Christ, what he's done for us, what he has in store for us, but it also exposes to us the tactics of the devil, how he works his wiles in our heart, uses the heart as a springboard to bring things to our mind. Our mind then directs our mouth and our action, and before long, if we're not careful, he's got us. Satan's tactics are many. His power is in the lie, and the lie takes many forms, ever so many forms. As Paul said in Ephesians 6, he has many fiery darts, as it were. Plenty of those in his quiver. Well, the scripture exposes these tactics and devices of the adversary. And overcoming Satan and his allies, our flesh and the world around us, is directly owing to familiarity with and implementation of God's word. You want to be an overcomer? Well, first of all, if you don't want to be an overcomer, what are you doing here? But if you do want to be an overcomer, you cannot be an overcomer while being ignorant of the scripture and putting it into practice. 1 John 2 and verse 14, I have written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Over the years, we have emphasized the importance of the scripture. The scripture is our ammo pack. It fits us with the artillery we need for long-distance engagement, and also for the close-up engagements where we might have to resort to shorthanded tactics. And I'm speaking here, obviously, in a spiritual and in a figurative sense. But this book, if we read it, study it, believe it, and apply it, is the key to our overcoming. That's how they were able to overcome in 1 John 2. In other words, we need to fight the good fight of faith, as we're told to do, and do so by knowledge, strategy, and implementation. We know what Jesus has done for us and what he expects of us. We know that there is an adversary who would like to counter that. And we also know from the instruction of God's word that there is a strategy to deal with the adversary and his tricks. And then the next thing is implementing the strategy. For example, things like avoiding risk, fighting lies with the truth, and actually doing what you're told in the book, not just reading about it or hearing it preached from the pulpit. This is faith in action. James tells us in chapter 2, verses 21 through 22, the following. He says, wherefore lay apart, I'm sorry, this is James 1, 21 and 2. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. See, that's the key. You can sit and listen to preaching day in and day out. You can read and read and read. But if you do not engage with the Bible and have it engaged with your soul, and you put that information into action in your life, the victory that you were thinking of will elude you. It has to be done, or you're just deceiving yourself. You know, it's not a matter of, I'll just put the Bible under my pillow and let it soak up during the night into my brain, and I'll be a better person tomorrow. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't even work if you open the book and just read as if it were interesting literature. Well, that's interesting. If you don't put it into practice, it's just... What's another illustration I can hear? Gunpowder in a barrel that has no projectile. Just a lot of noise. That's all it is. Churches need the occasional hiccup. Now back to Judges 3. I'm going to go over verses 1 through 4 here again. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and all the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath, and they were to prove Israel by them, who to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now, where I'm going with this is that God intended to leave some of those nations in the land. Israel had made a faulty peace with some of them, and in order to teach Israel the better way of God's government in this world, God said, fine, I'll leave some of them there, and you're just going to have to deal with it. Deal with them. In the Church of Jesus Christ, every once in a while, we will have to deal with a hiccup. A problem that comes along to hone our spiritual senses, and sometimes these things are designed to separate the men from the boys, spiritually speaking. One of the delusions of the devil is convincing people that when they come to Christ, from that point on, life is a path strewn with roses, and there are lots of good bumper rails along the side. You never have to worry about going off into the ditches. It doesn't work that way. The Lord will shake things up from time to time. Jesus even put it this way in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7, where he said, oop, here we are. I think I got the wrong text here. Hold on. Now, how did I do that? I think it may be verse 7. Pardon me. Did I see? Is that what I had in the outline? Verse 7? Yeah. He said, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Woe to the world because of offenses. Will offenses come? Yes. Yes. Will someone be held accountable? Yes. But they will come. And sometimes they will come in order to sanctify and to purify the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 19, sometimes the hiccup in the program will come in the color of a heresy, to where something is allowed to fester within the church that is not true, and it will have to be addressed. And Paul said this to the Corinthians in verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. It separates the men from the boys, those who are genuinely following the Lord and those who are just playing at the Christianity game. It's a very healthy experiment for the church, though it can sting. Handled properly, these hiccups can be both sanitizing and instructive. It can cause the church to realize that they need to sit up and take notice of their personal affairs, lest something come along that catches them off stride, as this one event just did to us. And I've lived through this enough times to tell you that it's a reality. And also, in the handling of that thing according to Scripture, the church is purged of the problem that was causing the disruption. Sanitized, given a fresh start. And that's all very instructive. I am 100% persuaded that one of the main reasons that churches fall into disrepair is because they've had it so easy for so long, and they get sloppy about watching out for the things they should have been watching out for, And Satan sneaks in there, and God will let him do it, just to prove the church, to see whether they love the Lord with all their heart or no. And see who will stand at the end. Who will be like Joshua back there in the days of Moses, who was on the Lord's side? That kind of a thing. When these things come along, handled improperly or not handled at all, that is a certain path to the Lord withdrawing from the church, and that's the scary thing. And then it goes a step further to where the Lord is aroused against the church, to where he goes to war against the saints themselves. In Joshua chapter 7, when Israel had a problem after they conquered Jericho, in that there was a man who had taken something that was, should have been devoted to the Lord, and that was to be, it was not his to take, God was not going to continue to bless Israel until they got that problem cleared up. Joshua 7, verse 11, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. By the way, it was just one guy that did this, a guy named Achan. And yet there is a corporate guilt that is associated with what he did. They have put it among their own stuff. That was just one guy. But until that thing was cleared up, the church itself was guilty. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. We are told in the Scripture by our apostle that we are to judge nothing before the time that the Lord comes and bring the hidden things of darkness to light. But when they are brought to light, they need to be dealt with. The church cannot just shovel these things into a corner, sweep them under a carpet, pretend it never happened. When something has to be done that God said should be done, if the church doesn't do it, the words there to Israel under Joshua still apply. I will no more be with you. How many times did the Lord warn those churches in the book of the Revelation that their candlestick was in jeopardy unless they got the sin problem cleared up? For example, in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 4 through 5, the church at Ephesus, one of the great churches to which Paul wrote a letter, a church that had a faithful minister named Timothy for quite some time, and yet by the time of the writing of this book of the Revelation of Christ, they were already thick into error and tolerating some things that should not have been tolerated. And the Lord told them in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Well, that candlestick is their identity as being the light of the world of Christ in the generation and place in which they live. They lose their identity as a true church unless they clear the issue up. So again, these things, like the Lord did with Israel and leaving the nations there to prove them, God still does that. He leaves elements that will test us, will try us, will prove us from time to time. For one thing, we are reminded by this, we are not in heaven already, and we will be at war as long as we are in this world. And we better be paying attention to the details of the engagements and the battles that we will fight. By the way, when it comes to this business of things being left with which we may struggle, it's interesting that the choicest and the brightest of God's people may very well be hobbled by something which God leaves in them and as a reminder of their place in his program. Such as was the case, for example, with Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. Now, wouldn't it be lovely if when the Lord saves his people from their sins, that he saves us entirely right now so that there is no more temptation And the closer we are to God, the better off we are. We all understand that. But did God choose to save us that way? What does God do sometimes with his most faithful people? He makes them remember, I am God, you're not. Be thankful for what I've given you. But here's a little reminder as to who's running the show. In Genesis 32, Jacob has an encounter with God. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled the man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. So, all of a sudden, Jacob's out of joint. His thigh is out of joint. Jacob walked with a limp for the rest of his life because he had a very close encounter with God. That man personally interfaced with God in a little wrestling match. Not the full glory of God that Moses would have been exposed to on the mount, but the Lord did occasionally appear unto men in a slightly cloaked and reduced manner, and this is one such place. Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and the Lord was letting him have the upper hand, but here's a little reminder, Jacob. This is my program. Consider yourself blessed to have gotten this close to me. But here's a little reminder of who's running the show. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 12. Next to Jesus Christ, this is the best example of how to live for the Lord. Right here. This man, Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, we read in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I will tell you something. From personal Christian experience, until you learn the importance of that text and grasp it and claim it and live by it, you are missing an important aspect of your walk with the Lord. Do not expect that your walk with the Lord will be trouble-free. Expect there will be times when you'll be in pain, miserable, and you wish the Lord would take that horrible thing away, and it's just not happening. And you read those verses and you remember what Paul went through. Whatever that thorn in the flesh was, he begged God to deliver him from that. Take that thing away. And the Lord said, no. Here's a reminder as to who's running the show. You've got my grace. That's your sufficiency. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. Now go do the preaching that I bid you to do, as he told Jonah. You know, Moses tried to get out of work, didn't he? Oh, I'm not eloquent. I stutter. The Lord said, look, who made your mouth? Moses. I did. Now get out there. I'll give you your brother to be your mouthpiece. You'll end up doing most of the speaking anyway. Here's something else to note. Those lusts and sins which we are not thoroughly disgusted with in ourselves, and we are indifferent to them as long as they're not exposed. You know, as long as nobody finds out about it, we'll just keep on keeping on and pretending that it doesn't really matter. Those things can easily become our masters and undo us. And anyone that is the servant of lust has a lot of masters. Never forget that. Never assume that a spiritual or moral weakness that you struggle with is greater than the power of Christ in you to overcome it. And if you can't totally overcome it, at least he will give you what you need to bear up under the struggle, under the temptation, to where you get by. And I do make a slight distinction between these two things. I have spoken with enough saints over the years, and I've experienced myself, that there can be a complete deliverance from a former burden of temptation that God can give his people, to where it doesn't even bother them anymore. The temptation, it's gone. Just gone. And bless God when that happens, because it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But there may be a temptation or a weakness, a moral issue that you struggle with that you don't get complete and total victory over, but you can still escape the immediate temptation to do wrong and get a victory that way. It may come back and haunt you tomorrow, and you repeat the same process again. And the process goes like this in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, where Paul says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able." One thing you need to do right up front when you're facing a temptation to do wrong: you never let Satan convince your fickle little heart and mind, this is too big for you to handle. You can't resist this. That's a lie. That's his power in the lie. "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Maybe you'll still have to struggle with that same temptation tomorrow, but for today, if he gave you an out, take the out. Get away from the thing. God will help you. Maybe the thing will haunt you for years, but every time that it comes up and raises its head, squash it with Scripture. In 1 John chapter 5, of course, verses 3 through 4, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. If we say we love the Lord, Jesus said, well, if you do that, keep my commandments. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Our faith in what Christ did for us, what he will do for us, and when we apply the word of God to our circumstance, we can conquer. That's faith in action. Oh, in the passage we read there, there was a mention of the five lords of the Philistines. Did you notice that? Verse 3, namely, five lords of the Philistines. Namely, five lords of the Philistines. Well, those five lords of the Philistines come up later in your Bible. They were part of the Golden Emerald Club. Now, these are the guys that came up with the bright idea of staving off a plague in the land by making golden hemorrhoids to impress the God of Israel. Yes, 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17. "And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one." Now, you know the story there, I'm sure. They had taken the Ark of the Covenant, and they got flippant with it. The Lord let the Ark of the Covenant be stolen. The Philistines had it. And lo and behold, suddenly, because they were flippant with the property of Almighty God, which was his communication voice piece in this world, that Ark of the Covenant, the Lord sent a plague among them with mice and a pestilence of hemorrhoids. They had real problems. Real problems. Well, after consultation with the wise men in their land, they decided, well, we need to appease the God of this ark. How can we do that? We'll take precious gold and form it into hemorrhoids, one for each of our major cities, and send that back with that Ark of the Covenant. This is the way that stupid, superstitious ignoramuses run their land. And some megachurches. Same type of mentality, I think. the Golden Emerald Club. Now on to verses 5 and 11 in our chapter, 5 through 11 in our chapter. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. Here's our next section of Judges 3. That phrasing, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, you know, the wording of that sounds like Israel was the one who were begging permission to live among the Canaanites when the land was theirs by divine inheritance. The Lord had given them the land, but they're playing along. It sounds like as if, well, we're just kind of living here. We got to do what they tell us. And, you know, we kind of like their daughters anyway, that kind of thing. This is not the attitude of conquest. When you think, if you think you're going to win in your battle against Satan by living under terms like this, that you're dwelling among sin, we'll just live with it. No, that's not the attitude of conquest. Christ has fitted us with his Spirit and given us this book for victory. And do not let the fact of your native wretchedness, your natural sin, do not let that fact that you have to live with con you into thinking that you, through Christ, are not the master of your personal realm. Christ fitted you with his Spirit in a new birth, opened your eyes with the gospel, and in your submission to his word, you can still not have to dwell among the Canaanites. They may have to dwell among you, but you don't have to dwell as if you're asking them permission. In other words, be a can-do believer. I love that text in Philippians 4, and I know that's oftentimes misapplied. I'll probably be chastised by somebody for applying it this way tonight, but here it is nevertheless. Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He will give me enough strength to fight the battles of my Canaan, hold those Canaanites at bay. I may have to live here, but they're going to dwell amongst my realm. I'm not dwelling in theirs, as if they own it. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about that native wretchedness which still bothered him. Years into his conversion to Christ, we find him writing in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? By the way, one of the things that a real Christian can never be satisfied with is that his state is already at its apex of Christianity. And just about the time we get to thinking, well, we've got it all, we figured it all out, God will let something into our lives to remind us, no, you don't have it all figured out. You're still weak. You still have an old nature. So what is Paul's response to the fact of his native wretchedness? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He knew that he was purchased by Christ, redeemed by Christ, born again by Christ, converted unto Christ. He had the knowledge of God through Christ, but he still had that old man to deal with, and it was a reality. But that didn't mean that he couldn't have victory when it was needed. And he could thank God for that. Now, the Israelites back there in Judges 3, because they were sloppy and haphazard in the way they went about things, they mingled with the people of the land in their marriages. They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods there in verse 6. It wasn't just a matter of mixed marriages of a believer and an unbeliever. Have you ever noticed, by the way, when you put a rotten apple into a barrel, the good apples don't cure the rotten apple? Have you ever noticed that? Yeah. And they served their idols, it says, or served their gods. Those relationships with the remnant of the devoted nations, which were supposed to be off limits to them. Now, let me just, I'll throw something in here, which I preached in other messages, but I don't want to go into detail tonight. There were seven nations in Canaan with which Israel was to make no peace, no marriage. They were to be totally extirpated. They could intermarry with some of the other nations that they would engage after that. But with the devoted nations of Canaan, those nations were to be completely off limits. But we already find them in Judges making peace with some of them. Now they're intermarrying with them, contrary to the law of Moses. Lo and behold, we find them being drawn into the idolatry of those nations. No surprise there. Those relationships, which were off limits to them, didn't help them in their weakness. It rather facilitated their further fall to where God became their enemy. There's a commentary on this season in Psalm 106, verses 34 through 42. Psalm 106, 34 through 32. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen, here's the problem, and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them, which is exactly what Moses told them would happen, to the letter. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against the people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the land of the heathen. And they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. This is basically the book of Judges in a nutshell. They were not faithful to purge the land as they should have. So God left nations in the land to prove them, and it, as it proved out, they didn't do well. They gave in too often. So what happened here in Judges 3, verses 5 through 11? God sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. He auctioned them off. By the way, that fellow's name is interesting. It means Cush of double wickedness. This was a particularly naughty character. It took them 8 years to cry unto God, and then deliverance finally came. Where is that? In verse 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years, and then verse 9, they cry unto the Lord. Now, in the same chapter, when the Moabites, the Amalekites, and the Ammonites have power over Israel, they served those three nations for 18 years. The man of double wickedness must have made life really miserable why they cried to the Lord after only 8 years, whereas they waited till 18 years under those other guys. So this was a particularly nasty character, this Cushan-Rishathaim fellow. And you know, stubborn sin would drag punishment out to ridiculous extremes. Why they didn't cry out to the Lord before it got that bad, I guess sinful human nature is the answer to that dilemma. But in Psalm chapter 78, another commentary on this weakness is given us in verse 34. When did they turn to the Lord? When he slew them Then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And that is basically the pattern of the book of Judges. They would push themselves into a negative position by their sin. God would turn them over to an oppressor who would make their lives miserable, and this guy was particularly bad. Until they were so overwhelmed, they finally turned back unto God. When he slew them, then they remembered him. But not until then. So God in mercy raises up a guy named Othniel. Now, we've already come across him in chapter 1 and in the book of Joshua. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath-Sefer and taketh it to him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, to wife. So here's a fellow who had already proven himself to be a valiant man. He's the first one the Lord raises up for a deliverer when they finally cry unto the Lord. He was not only a good warrior, he was a good leader as well. He overcame Cushan-Rishathaim and his crowd, and then for 40 years the land had rest under Othniel. Verse 11. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. You know what happened after that? Backslide, backslide, backslide. Back into the routine, the repetitive pattern throughout the book of Judges. After his death, what do they do but sin themselves again into oppression? Let's read verses 12 through 30. And by the way, I wanted to take a more in-depth treatment of this portion, but I knew we would not have time to deal with it tonight. Maybe we could do that in a separate message. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two wedges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, "I have a secret errand unto thee, O king," who said, "Keep silence." And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was seated in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God unto thee." And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, "Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber." And he said, "Stop calling me Shirley." No, he didn't say that, sorry. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Seirath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, "Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, that is, all vigorous, healthy individuals, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day unto the land of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. That's 80 years. That's quite a season. Again, I would deal with this in a greater depth at another time. But in summary, the Lord raises up a fellow named Ehud. this fellow goes up against a triple threat, not just Moab, but Ammon and Amalek that are in confederacy with Moab. God didn't just raise up an oppressor when he raised up this fellow Eglon. He actually strengthened him against Israel. Did you notice that? Verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. This is your God speaking. He strengthened the enemy of the people of God because the people of God had turned God into their own enemy. And he raised up this man Eglon and strengthened him for the task. Put a rod in his hand and told him to thrash away. By the way, Moab had been previously off limits to Israel back in Deuteronomy 2. Because Moab had a distant relationship to the sons of Abraham, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 9, and the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. That was Abraham's nephew. Moab descended from him. And so there was a time when the Lord told Israel, you leave Moab alone. All right? I'm giving him a land. Just leave him alone. But now the Lord raises that man up that Israel was told was off limits to them. And he's strengthening his hand to overcome Israel. I got thinking about that. It kind of reminded me about a saint, for example, who has scriptural information and instruction that tells him that he can't impose law upon someone else's liberty. Where someone has a permission from God to do something, the believer cannot force that person with some law that isn't even written by God to do what he wants him to do. And how that maybe in an area like wine consumption, where one Christian gets a big head on his shoulders and he's going to go out there and tell his brother off, you can't drink wine, that's sinful. When the Lord has already instructed that fellow, that is the one who's doing the reproving, you know better than that. You know that's a liberty. You leave that person alone. If it's an excess, that's one thing. But in moderation, it's permissible. And then that person who was going to be the noble reprover ends up falling into some temptation where he starts drinking and he ends up becoming the servant of the very thing that he thought he was going to go up against, which the Lord said, leave alone. It could happen. By the way, the name Eglon means calf-like. In this case, a fat calf. He was a very fat man, verse 17. So Moab gets Ammon and Amalek on his side, and Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 4:12 that a threefold cord is not easily, what is it, broken? Mm-hmm. Quickly broken. Go back. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 12. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Just a little verse for you to consider. That's all it is. So we've got Eglon, the king of Moab, the fat guy. And he's got help, probably because he was so sluggish he couldn't do it on his own. So he gets Ammon and Amalek to help him in his venture. And he puts Israel to tribute, makes their life miserable. This time for 18 years before they finally cry unto the Lord. And finally God raises up this fellow named Ehud, and he's of Benjamin, which is the small tribe in Israel, the smallest of the tribes. And he's a left-handed guy. Notice that? Verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. It appears that the tribe of Benjamin had a superabundance of left-handed people in it, because we read a little later on in the book of Judges, chapter 20 and verse 16, the following. This is where Benjamin was having to defend themselves because of the foolish thing that they had done. And among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Every one could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. There's some type of a genetic thing that ran through the line of Benjamin. They had a lot of left-handed people in that tribe. And ironically, God's going to take a left-handed man from a small tribe in Israel and make him into God's right-hand man. And the Lord says he can do that in Psalm 80 and verse 17. Psalm 80 and verse 17. The psalmist says, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. Here's a left-handed guy who uses his inherent difference from others to his advantage. How? Because he has this dagger on his right thigh where it can be accessed with a pull with his left hand like this. In the everyday man's thinking, any hidden weapon would have been on the left thigh, not on the right thigh. So he was better able to escape detection this way. Now, why they didn't frisk him is a matter of rather curious interest to me. Let that guy into your leader without frisking him? Oh, he comes as some noble ambassador from Israel with a message for the king? This is a Trojan horse if ever there was one. You know, here's a gift for you. Yeah, never look a Greek gift horse in the mouth, right? Beware of Greeks bearing gifts. Isn't that the old parable? The old proverb, I mean? So Ehud's tactics were deceptive in nature. I mean, he wasn't there to give him a communication from the tribal leaders in Israel. He went there with a purpose. He was a mission-oriented man. And that was to lie his way into the personal chamber of Eglon and do him in. Deception all the way. Now, his tactics of deception were justified by God who sent them on the mission. And the nature of the mission required those tactics. This was warfare. By the way, what he did, I will say this, he did it with all his might. When he ran that dagger into that guy, he got so far in that the haft of the thing couldn't even be pulled out. He rammed it home. You know, Solomon tells us, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, that's worth reading the whole verse. Let me go over there. He says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. And Paul tells us, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Eglon, O King Eglon, I have a message to thee from the Lord. Here's the message. With all his might. That's a dedicated evangelist right there. That's somebody who went to do the work of the Lord with a zeal. By the way, in a cautious sense, and I emphasize this in a cautious sense, because we don't lie to people to get them to believe the truth. That is an improper way of going about evangelizing. But in a very cautious sense, we may be justified in, quote, deceiving a gainsayer against the truth by letting him flesh out his own foolish argument to where it's a case of reductio ad absurdum, and his logic proves himself wrong, and he's suddenly exposed not only to you but to anybody else who happens to be on the scene for the fool that he is. He fought against the truth by rejecting it, and you've allowed him to put his foot in his own snare, take himself captive, and now all of a sudden he's exposed as such. And by the way, that's where somebody's either broken in spirit and admits that they're wrong, or they dig in their heels and they fight tooth and nail for something that is totally indefensible. And I've seen that happen. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warned about the sneaks that get into people's homes and lead people astray. And he says of these in verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so did these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. I've seen this done by faithful ministers. I've done it myself. Basically setting a line of cracker crumbs for the fool to follow until he's right where I want him, and then his argument dumps back on himself. And what's he going to do? What's he going to do? It's very effective. This is a holy type of a craft and guile, not an unholy one. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, spread this little net for people who were holding totally contradictory and foolish positions. The issue of the resurrection came up. Well, some among them were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. But listen to Paul's reasoning in verse 12 through 13. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If you're going to take the position there's no resurrection of the dead, while also holding that Christ rose from the dead, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And he goes on to flesh that out further. Then he takes this another step in verse 29, because apparently there were some among them who were being baptized for the dead. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? What's the point in that little exercise if the dead don't even rise? What are you doing? In other words, he spread the net that they had laid for themselves, actually. And they put their foot in it, and Paul just cinched it up for them. By the way, two of the components of Christian victory, and we see this there in Ehud, he went in there by himself, under the mandate of God, boldly and confidently doing something which was obviously a death-defying tactic. And two of the components of Christian victory are boldness and confidence, like he exhibited there. I read in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, and this actually shows up a number of times in the same chapter. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You know, one of the things that comes to my mind on this, I respect Brother Noah for his take-no-prisoners approach to people who are resisting the truth and just letting them have it both barrels sometimes. And it's resulted in effective evangelism. Boldness and confidence. I read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul would put it this way. He said, being confident of this one thing, or this very thing. What does he say? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul was 100% convinced about the facts of salvation, the fullness of salvation, the end of salvation, and he was confident that the Lord which saved would continue to save. And when you've got boldness and confidence in what you know to be the truth, you can be an effective witness. It also works in your personal advocacy for your welfare in the name of Jesus Christ. When you boldly go to the throne of grace and seek mercy and grace to help in time of need and confidently apply the strength that Christ gives you from the Scripture and win the battle. And by the way, some of the most inspiring moments are when saints see other saints standing strong against pressure. And Ehud did that. Back there in Judges 3, verses 27 through 29. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. Now for 18 years they've been living under subjection or in subjection, under oppression, to this fellow, Eglon, and his company. But one guy steps up to the plate and knocks a homer against all odds, and all of a sudden everyone else is animated. Yeah, this guy is showing us the way. Let's go. And they follow that man into an engagement of battle that was an incredible victory. 10,000 of the enemy, lusty, valorous men, slain there. I think of where, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is in prison, and he writes this in verse 14. He says, verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Sometimes the strong stand that you take, though it seems insignificant, may be the very impetus that another saint needs to go out there and win a battle against Satan. So the land rests for 80 years. And that's a notably long season, especially in this period of judges. And would to God that every saint upon their conversion, and especially if they're converted when they're young, would hold fast in the rest that Jesus Christ has to offer them for 80 years or more, so that in the end of their days they can make a prayer like this in Psalm 71 and verses 17 and 18. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, verse 17, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. 80 years of rest. And if we can learn to rest in Christ from the time of our conversion till our death, who knows but what we might be the example that inspires others to do likewise. Then we come to the last guy, Shamgar. We don't know much about him. Verse 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. That's a stick with a pointy end. And he also delivered Israel. Very little is said about this man, and yet by himself, with a pointy stick, he slew 600 Philistines. I tell you, ninjas would be envious of this guy. One tool, one primitive weapon, but boy, did he know how to use it. And you know what? One faithful man with a Bible which pricks the heart can get great victories without seminaries, computers, denominations, or any of that other stuff. Of the making of many books, there is no end, but there's one book that, if you know it well enough, will fit you for personal victory and for the conversion of others. And God had his blessing.